All right, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, here's what it says. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. And they came to Dan Jaan and about to Zidon and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So that division there, Israel is up in the north, Judah's in the south. They're all one kingdom. They haven't always been one kingdom, and they're not always going to be one kingdom. They're going to divide, and those are kind of the lines along which they will divide. So if you add all those up, there are about 1.3 million soldiers that Israel has in their army. To put it in perspective, the United States today, in all of the branches of the military, have 1.4 million soldiers. Army, Navy, Marine Corps. Do they count Coast Guard? I don't know. I'm just kidding. I don't want to get under anybody's skin. But all the, do they count the National Guard? Our military, we're 1.4 million that are enlisted in the armed services. David had 1.3 million soldiers way back when. And I've read, by the way, on the internet, lists of the largest armies in the history of the world. And this was a substantial, and Israel was not a huge people as far as the nations of the world. But this is how many soldiers, by the way, you had to be, this is all the men from 20 years old and upward that are able to, it says, that are able to wield the sword. This was God's command for Israel. Still to this day, in Israel, you have to join the military at some point. All the people are in the military. The United States is a very small percentage. Comparatively, we have 1.4 million today. That's about 30% down from 2.1 million that were in the military in 1990. So we're not as large as we were in 1990. The peak of people involved in the military was World War II. We had about 12 million people. Most of them were deployed overseas during World War II, and we've whittled that down. We almost don't even need an army anymore the way certain people have it. But anyway, so David's got 1.3, that's another discussion. That's 1.3 million soldiers, and so David got what he wanted. He wanted to know how many people he had in his kingdom, and specifically here, the army. He noticed who he commissions, and we're going to talk about it, the past numbering of the people. It was the priests that did the numbering of the people back in the book of Numbers. Here, it's the military that does it. So probably, we believe that David is doing this for military purposes. He wants to see how big his army is. Maybe he's planning to go out and make war on someone. Maybe, we don't know for sure, but he just wants to know here. So I want to divide our time into two sections today. And first of all, I want to look at the temptation. I'm putting the word temptation in quotation marks. The temptation of God. Did you notice what it said there in verse 1? It says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. First of all, I want to look at that word again. It says that, and again the anger of the Lord. What's the previous anger? Maybe we could go back and look at chapter 21 when God was angry with the nation because of Saul, Saul's dead and gone, but he tried to kill the Gibeonites, tried to wipe out all the Gibeonites. And it says God was angry with Israel. He sent a famine in the year for 3 years. And after, you know, certain steps were taken, God was appeased and his anger was turned away. And so now again, God is angry. Why is God angry with them again? It doesn't go into detail. It doesn't say why God's angry. We could guess. Some people think this is because of Absalom, that Absalom's mutiny, there was a large percentage of the nation that turned away from God's anointed king, God's authority, David, and sided with Absalom. And there was a battle and people died, but maybe God is still angry with the nation over that. Maybe it has something else to do with idolatry that we don't know about. Maybe something that has to do with the heathen, with intermarrying with the heathen. We're not told exactly, but God is angry. Israel, before this starts, Israel is involved in some sin. And God is angry with them. And then it says, as a result of this, by the way, that God moved David. So look at a sister passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 tells this story in the book of 1 Chronicles. And it mentions another player in this story. If I could put it this way, it mentions the other player in this story. And the other player in all temptation, in all decisions and so forth. And that's the devil. So 1 Chronicles 21, look at verse 1. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" So when you put those two verses together, it either shows a discrepancy, we either have a problem, or it's teaching us an important truth. So the question I want to ask is, who moved David to do this? Was it God? Or was it the devil? 2 Samuel 24 says that God, because he was angry with Israel, moved David to do this. So did God, what word could we use? Could we use the word incite? Did God incite David to do this? Or did the devil? Who wanted this to be done? Did God want this to be done? Or did the devil want this to be done? Sometimes it seems like whenever there's an action that happens, it was one or the other that wanted it to happen. Did God want this to happen or did the devil want it to happen? And sometimes that's an important question in your life. Okay, you lost your job. You lost a baby. Something like this. And then people can ask a question, why did this happen? Is this the devil attacking me? Or is this God doing something? Who do I blame? Or how do I come away from this? And I want to look that it is both of them that were involved here and in so many situations. I want to look at some examples of this. There's a short answer to this, and there's a long answer. And since it's so hot out today, I've decided to go with the long answer. So we're going to, no, seriously, I want to look at some places where we see both involved, God and the devil, in some different scenarios. Some of these are well known. First of all, let's look at the man Job. Turn to Job chapter 1, and we see that both God and Satan were involved with Job's plight. Job had a low moment here, and he didn't understand. By the way, you read all the way through the book of Job, and God never sits down with Job and says, "Okay, Job, you've been wondering, let me let the cat out of the bag. Here's what really happened. You see, I had a conversation with the devil up in heaven," and that God never says that to Job. And we don't get explanations for a lot of things that we go through. But we need to trust that God is sovereign. He knows best. So Job 1, look at verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him? About his house and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Of course he follows you. You've given him all that he can imagine. So of course he's going to follow you. But he says this, verse 11, But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then it goes on to say that all these things happen. They seem natural. There's weather. Did you know that the devil can be involved in the weather? Now, God's the sovereign of the universe, but the devil's the one who brought this storm that did this. And the devil can bring, he has to go to God. God has to sign off on it. The devil never does anything without God allowing him to. Because God is the devil is not God's equal on any level. Jesus is not the brother of Satan. They weren't created on the same day, Jesus and Lucifer. Jesus created Lucifer. Okay, Jesus is the only God. They're not even close. So then look down in chapter 2 and verse 3. So the devil does all this to Job. And then it says in Job 2 and verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause." So who brought the difficulty on Job? Was it the devil? God says that you've moved me against him. God is the one who, which word do we use? I think maybe we can use both. Did God allow it or did God do it? On one hand, you could say if God ever allows something, then from the back door perspective, you could say that he was the doer of it. He signed off on it. He allowed it for purposes that we don't always understand. So, and then one more verse about this. Look at Job 23 and verse 10. Here's Job noticing that God has brought this upon him, but he also knows God's motivation. Job 23 and verse 10. Job, speaking about God, says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's a really important verse and perspective in the book of Job. So the devil tried to attack Job, and not just attack him physically, but he wanted to attack him as a temptation to get him to deny God, to curse God and die. His wife chimed in with that. God brought the difficulty as a test to get him to grow so that he would come forth as gold. So we see, and this is true every single day in your life and mine, whenever something happens, that whenever there's a temptation, who is bringing the temptation? I would say both, but then I would also say this, that they are diametrically opposed in their motivation. Look at James chapter 1. This is a really important verse. James 1 verses 12, and we'll read down through 15. Whenever there's a temptation, God and the devil are both involved. God is sending a test to prove us, to grow us. He is pulling for us to be successful. He is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. When God is praying for us, he's not praying that we would have enough. He's the one who snaps his fingers and we have enough. He's praying for the decisions we make. He's praying for us to withstand temptation. The devil, and sometimes, by the way, in the New Testament, the Greek word peirazo, it means tempt, it means test. Sometimes it uses the same Greek word about God and the devil, peirazo. Only it's the motivation behind it. The devil sends us temptation hoping for us to trip up and fall in sin so that we'll be destroyed, so that he can devour us. They're both involved, but God is our cheerleader and the devil is rooting against us. But they're both there. So look at James 1 verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." That mentions God there. You are tried. You're tested. You cannot have the crown of life without temptation. Now, we're not saying that sin is a good thing. Some people go this direction. Without sin, you can't be forgiven. If you want to know the forgiveness of God, you need to sin. So we're not saying that sin's ever a good thing. But temptation is, I don't know if we could say that that temptation is good, but I'll say that temptation is necessary. Jesus was tempted. And it says that one of the joys of temptation is that if you will endure it without sinning, you'll receive the crown of life. If you will endure. And then look at verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The word lust means desires. And enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God does not want death. God isn't hoping for us to sin. He allows the temptation. He even sends it. But he's hoping for us to endure and have the crown of life. The devil is in it. And by the way, we don't always just blame the devil. Blame yourself. It says we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lusts. It was our own desires that got in our way and tempted us. Look at the man Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 22. It's interesting that this word is translated tempt for Abraham. And it's not I wanted to read James 1 first because it could be a trip up for some people. Hold on, God tempted Abraham? It just says that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, but he tempts Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, God is not advocating child sacrifice. God never intended for Abraham to kill. He was never going to kill Isaac. It was always the plan that he was going to stop him. Abraham could not have killed Isaac if he tried. God, even if he hated him, God stopped that. But this was a test to see if Abraham was willing to do anything. By the way, he passed that test, tells us in the book of Hebrews 11. He passed the test before that moment even happened because he knew that God could raise him from the dead. By the way, there's no record before this of anyone ever being raised from the dead. I don't think I would have had that thought on this day. I think I just would have, what would I have done? I probably would have told my wife, here's what God said, and she would have tied me up in my sleep and said, you're not going, you're not taking him. It depended on which one of the children it was. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. But I don't know what I would have done on that day. But Abraham, he obeyed because he believed God. He had a promise that Isaac is in thy seed, through Isaac, there's going to be millions. There's going to be as the stars of heaven for multitude. And Isaac doesn't have children yet. So he knows Isaac, he can't die yet because God's going to promise. And so he knew, he believed that God could even raise him from the dead if that was necessary. But God tempted him, but it was a test. God was not trying to get him to sin. By the way, the devil was there on that day. Don't you think the devil was there on that day saying, Abraham, God's trying to lie to you. Forget about God. Don't believe in God. God's trying to string you along. Maybe just go ahead and get rid of Isaac and let's go with Ishmael. The devil was definitely there on that day trying to get Abraham to disobey. But God was not tempting him to sin. He was testing him to obedience and faith. Abraham is called the father of faith, partly because of this day, because God tempted him. If I can use that word tempt in the right way, that God tested him. And I believe that's what's happening with David. Let's look at one more example about this. Look at Ahab, 2 Chronicles chapter 18. There are two places that this story is mentioned. We'll just look at the 2 Chronicles place. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18. This is like the book of Job, where God does an amazing thing. This is called revelation. Nobody can make this up on their own. That God reveals, he pulls back the curtain of heaven and lets us see some of the inner workings, how the sausage is made type of thing. That's probably not a good illustration, but anyway. If you saw how the sausage was made, you probably wouldn't want to eat it anymore. But with God, we can trust him and we see how things are made. All right, so verse 18. It says, again he said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? One spake saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and I believe this is an a demon. I believe this is an evil spirit. What do you mean, a demon in heaven? Yeah, just like Job chapter 1, when the devil's there. I think that other demons are allowed to be there for now. Revelation 13, they're cast down from heaven during the tribulation period. But they're able to communicate with God right now, and I believe this is a demon. There came out a spirit, verse 20, and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. So by the way this played out was, Ahab said, should we go and fight at this battle? And all these prophets said, oh yeah, go up, for the Lord will deliver them into your hand. You're going to be safe. And they probably believed that, but God had allowed them to believe this lie through this temptation that he allowed. The devil was involved, God was involved. God, you know, it's similar here. God was against Ahab because of his sin, and he's determined that he's going to fall in this battle. So how's he going to go and fight that battle? Well, he's got to believe that he's going to be safe. So God allowed this lying spirit. It's not that God is pro-lying. God says, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So God is not, it's not like, well, you can lie as long as it's like Ahab, as long as it's to a bad guy, you know, you can lie. And sometimes your spouse can be that, but no. God does not condone lying, but God allowed this lie through the demons, through the devil, so that his will would be accomplished. I hope that doesn't stumble you in your perspective of God. God is sovereign, but you know, people say, if God is a loving God, how does he allow this to happen? Well, we live in a fallen world. Do we expect 100% perfection? Do we expect God to intervene? By the way, the same people that fault God for allowing a sinner to do something, those same people would fault God if he intervened and made them like a puppet or a robot and made them not. No, I want to do this, but God took away their free will. People would fault God for taking away the free will, so God can't win from that perspective. But God is sovereign, and he, in a sinful world, he allows sin to happen, but he works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So I believe that's what's happening with David and with Israel. Israel has sinned, and God says, I'm going to judge Israel for their sin. And this is the way that I'm going to allow it to happen. I'm going to allow David to be tempted to sin. The devil stands up against Israel and tempts David, but God allows it. So that's how we could say that God, what's the word that it used, that he motivated David, or he moved, that he moved David against Israel to do these things. They're both involved. We just need to be aware of this spiritual battle that is around us. Whenever there's temptation to sin, pray. The devil's there, or he's one of his demons. By the way, I don't know that the devil himself has ever paid me much attention, but he's got a demon on me. The devil himself entered into Judas, because that was a big time for Jesus. But the demonic realm, they're trying to get you to sin, but God has allowed the temptation. It's not the worst thing in the world that a certain temptation or a certain trial has befallen you, because God wants you to pass a test and grow. The question is, who are we going to... It's just like I've mentioned this before, it's exactly like in the cartoons, when somebody has a temptation and then an angel pops up in this shoulder and a little devil on this shoulder. That's exactly right. That was theology in works, you know, in action in those cartoons. I have no idea what those cartoons believe. But they're both whispering in your ears, do this, no, do that, and God is pulling for you. But don't blame God for temptation that you had to sin because God did this. Every temptation has a way to escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that you may be able to bear it. But God allows the temptation, and it's not there's no fault with God here. That's really important. Okay, so number one, the temptation of God. Let's go on to how David responds to it in the rest of these nine verses or eight verses. Number two is the sin of David that I want to look at. We've already read it, that David... He says to Joab and to the captains, the other captains of the host, I want you to go and number all the tribes of Israel and tell me what the number of the people is. By the way, when you see, here's one of the things that we can point to that shows that God was not trying to get David to sin. God sent David, Joab, who is a really unexpected character on this day. Usually Joab's doing the wrong. But Joab gives David good advice. He says, why do you want to do this sin? You know, God multiply Israel 100-fold. But why do you insist on doing this? And he wasn't alone. It says all of the other captains of the host, David went against all of their words. So God sent David warning, don't do this. Don't do this. And he pushed through. He jumped over that wall of advice and that wall of protection. So I think we can see God in that. God is trying to keep David from sin. God didn't want David to sin, but he jumps over. So then a question that's asked is, what is the sin that is being committed? David numbers the people. He takes a census. All right. So if you've ever been involved with, you know, working on the census, watch out. No, I'm just, it's not a bad thing to take a census. They've taken a census in the past in Israel, and God authorized it. So just numbering, and let's read that really quick. Look at the book of Numbers. This is what the book of Numbers is, why it's called Numbers, because they numbered the people. There's nothing wrong with counting and learning. I don't want to learn how to count because I might count the people and get judged by God. So look at the first three verses of Numbers. Numbers 1:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so God says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. It's probably the exact same criterion from Numbers 1 that they used here in this numbering. 20 years old and upward, everyone that's the males, everyone that's able to go forth to war. And so God has instructed this to be done in the past. So it wasn't just numbering them that was wrong, but I think that we see something sinister behind it, that David's motivation. By the way, people have debated about what the sin is. If you read more in Numbers, it says that when they took the poll, when they went door to door, they also took a half a shekel offering from everyone for the sanctuary, and it seems to have had a religious purpose as well. David, when he does this, he doesn't take a half shekel offering from everyone. So maybe some people say maybe the sin is that he didn't do the half shekel that was commanded back then in the book of Numbers. But it seems like David's motivation is the sin here. And we'll talk about that. By the way, so Joab, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 9. Joab says, the Lord multiply Israel 100-fold. Where does he get that? He's referencing Deuteronomy 1 verses 9 through 11. When Moses says this, it says, and I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. And the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. And so, you know, basically it doesn't matter what the number is. You know, God multiply you 1,000-fold. That God has promised that he would make Israel as the stars of heaven for multitude and so forth. One thing that we need to make sure we don't do in 2 Samuel 24 is say, I just don't see it. So he numbers the people. Big deal. I don't see a sin. Well, if you don't see a sin, you are in the minority in this passage. Because Joab sees sin, and the captains of the host see sin, and Gad the prophet who comes sees sin, and God sees sin, and even David sees sin. Let's read real fast back in 2 Samuel 24. Look what David says about it after the fact. So David admits, it's not that David said, oh, I had no idea. He knew that it was wrong, but he just pushed through it. Verse 10. 2 Samuel 24:10, it says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David, if he was ever saying there's no problem, he was lying through his teeth. He was just, you know, pretending. He knows, everybody knows this is wrong. So I hope that we don't come away and see, you know, I don't see what the big deal. I think God probably overreacted, you know. There is great sin here. And what we need to do, here's the issue that needs to happen. This is great sin. God thinks it's great sin. And if we think it's not a big deal, we need to elevate our estimation of what sin is and how greatly it offends God. That's often our problem in Christianity. That's definitely the world's problem. Oh, we're talking about, I don't need a savior. I'm not that bad. Okay, yeah, I've done some things. Yeah, okay, fine. I've killed 2 or 3 people. But, you know, come on. It's not that. And there's so many people that are trying to diminish their sin. Woe unto us if we ever try to diminish our sin. That's the wrong direction spiritually. You'll walk away from the forgiveness of God. You'll walk away from confession, repentance. We need to see sin. What the Bible says, we need to, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It doesn't mean that God wants sin to be, you know, in our lives, but it means that our estimation of our sin, where sin abounds, when we sin and we say, whoa, I did a horrible thing, that's when grace can much more abound, because God can forgive that. But if we think, oh, my sin wasn't too, I mean, God forgave me, but I mean, what I did wasn't really that bad, then you're going to have a lower estimation of God's forgiveness if your sin wasn't that bad. Get it up to reality. Your estimation of sin. Sin is horrible, but praise God, his forgiveness is even greater than my sin. So don't rob yourself of these spiritual truths. So look at Psalm 20 and verse 7. I think that the sin of David is a coin with 2 sides of it. On one side of the coin, we could say that David has pride, and he's trusting in his military. He's trusting in stuff and people and soldiers and horses. And we're warned not to take pride in that. And then the flip side of the coin is God is pulled down. On one side, David is lifting himself up. Look at me. And on the other side, he is lacking faith in God. So let's look at both of these. Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. That's what David's doing here. He's trusting in chariots and horses and people. How many people do I have? Oh, we can do that battle. Yeah, we can defeat them because look how many people we have. He's trusting in flesh. Trusting in man. Look at Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. This is what Israel was going to do on this day. God spared them from it. And this is what I believe David was aiming to do. Maybe he wouldn't have said in so many words, but this is what would have happened with David. Judges 7 verse 2, this is when Gideon is told to go fight against the Midianites. It says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me. Notice that word, against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. They, by the way, had 32,000 soldiers on this day. They were going up against, we don't know how many Midianites, but it says there's more than you could number. Probably well over 100,000, who knows, 200, 300, we don't know how many, hundreds of thousands. They only had 32,000, but God says, you have too many, because if these people, presently constructed, I know it's in their heart, if these people go and they win the battle, they'll say, of course we won, because we had 32,000 people, and I saved myself. And God says, if that had happened, they would have been vaunting themselves against God. They would have been fighting, they would have been rebelling against God, shaking their fists against God and saying, you didn't do it, I did. And God says, I'm not going to have that. So I'm going to whittle down this army to 300, and I'm going to tell you, put your swords away. I'm going to send you in the battle. All they had was a lamp and a pitcher and a trumpet. And that is horrible strategy unless God's on your side and God told you. And then at that point, disobedience is horrible strategy. If they had said, no, I think we need swords. If they had taken swords, that would have been horrible strategy because it was against God. So God is warning them, and this is what David's doing. He's going to go into battle. He's got 1.3 million soldiers, and now I could go fight against a lot of armies, and I could win because we're 1.3 million. And he would have been vaunting himself against God actively in rebellion. He didn't see it that way at the moment, but the other people around him could see it. By the way, that's often something that happens with pride. When people have pride, they're often blinded to it in their own lives. But you ask anyone around you, and they're all like, oh yeah, that guy struggles with pride. I don't struggle with pride. I'm the most humble person I know. I'm really humble, you know, but we're often blinded to our pride. Have you ever done this? Do you in your life, and just try to think broadly right now, do you take security in the things and the enablements that you have? And maybe you wouldn't say, I don't need God, but maybe you don't pray like you should because you're taking security. When was the last time that you said, God, I pray that you would provide for me and my family enough food to eat today and tomorrow? When's the last time that we prayed that? God, we need your provision today so that we can have enough food. You know why we don't pray that? Because we have enough food. No, go look in the fridge, the freezer. I have three refrigerators. You know, we have two. That's not enough sometimes. But we don't pray for things because, you know, when's the last time we said, God, I pray that you would help me. I need you to provide so that I can buy gas the next time I go to the gas station. Now, some people are like that. But a lot of times, like, I have enough money in the bank to buy gas. And if not, I have enough room on my credit card to at least kick the can down the road for a while, you know. We don't pray for it because we already have it. And we think we are fine because of what we have. We're trusting. We don't put it this way. We wouldn't walk around to people and say, hey, you know what? I don't trust in God. I trust in my stuff. But we do in the back of our minds. Sometimes it's almost like we believe faith is good, but we wish we could get to the place where we had enough stuff that we wouldn't need faith anymore. Some Christians, it's like one of my goals is I don't want to live hand to mouth. I don't want to struggle and live by faith. I wish I could live where I didn't need faith. That's not where God wants us. God wants us dependent on him. And that's why God doesn't always. Now, there's nothing wrong with people having money, and there's a lot of rich Christians out there. Nothing wrong with that. But many times the reason God withholds certain amounts from us is that he wants us dependent on him and not dependent on stuff. And you know, it says in the book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea, I am rich, increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. This is a church, Christians. I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. It says, and thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Wow. How could a Christian be poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked, and not even know it? Because we're blinded by our stuff. We trust in the things of the world. We're just like the world around us. Some Christians, they don't need to pray. They don't think they need to pray for God's protection because, I mean, I know karate. That's karate and how some people pronounce it. I'm a big guy. I have guns. I don't need to pray for God to protect me. I've got it figured out. No, we need God for everything. Do you pray and ask God for the health to make it through the day? God, I pray that you would allow me to make it through the day today, if it be your will. If you allow my heart to beat and the blood to course through my veins enough to get through. We don't even think about it because we've got it, we think, in our minds. And we begin to be independent from God. We don't pray for God maybe to bless a job interview because, oh yeah, I mean, I ace job interviews left and right. I eat job interviews for breakfast. You know, it's no big deal. I'm so eloquent and personable. I can just woo them. I can just, you know, they just faint dead away when I say what I need to say, and that's that. And we don't trust in God. There's favor that comes from God that we can't duplicate on our own. And we need to see God in everything. This is the sin of David, is his pride. I'm going to go into battle, and I'm just going to see what I have so I can trust in that. When I go into battle. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 6. And by the way, David here is getting really close to when Nebuchadnezzar walked out. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had to go eat grass for 7 years? He walked out one day and he said, look at this kingdom that I've built by my power for the honor of my majesty. And God says, okay, that's it. You're done. The kingdom has departed from you. David's getting right on that doorstep here. Pride is a greater sin than we usually give it credit for. Why? Because you can't always see pride. Someone can have pride and look humble on the outside. They've got it hidden. And so we don't see pride as that big because it can be invisible. But pride was the first sin, got Satan kicked out of heaven, got Satan condemned forever to hell. There's nothing, you can't point to a sin that's greater than pride. Now, you can't point to a sin that's lesser than pride either, because all sin is sin. But pride, God just wants us to get a view of what sin is like. Here's James 4 and verse 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Do you know what happens whenever God resists someone? That's it. There's loss. God's the most powerful being. He's not a force, but he has force. God's the most powerful being in the universe. And if he decides no against something or someone, that's it. Nobody can defeat God. And God resists the proud. We need to hear a statement like that and say, wow, I never want to be proud. I need to get this out of my life. I need to know a humility and a dependence on God. So by the way, there's a balance here. David numbers people. There's nothing wrong with preparing for things on a physical level. You know, some people can take faith in God, and I'm not saying you take faith in God to the extreme, but some people can twist faith in God. Here's an example. I believe that God's going to provide for all of my needs for my family. And to prove it, I'm going to go sit on the couch and do nothing. And I just believe that God's going to provide for all my needs. Now, could God do that despite that? Yes, he could. But God says a lot about diligence as well. He says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And work is often the means by which God provides. So there's a balance. There's both. It doesn't mean that I've got a big test and I need God's help on this test. So God, I'm going to pray. God, help me to get 100 on the test. And now I don't need to study because I prayed. I pray that God, I don't even need to listen in class. I don't need to take notes. I'm going to show up on the day of the final and I'm going to pray. And I just believe God's going to do it all. So obviously we don't go too far into insanity, but don't. And so there's a preparation, but never think that your preparation is it. We need God to bless. We need God's help. We need God's favor. Let me just read it for sake of time. Proverbs 21 verse 31. It says, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." Okay, you can go out and you can train and you can work on your skills as a soldier, and you can have a good horse, and that's fine. But know that safety is of the Lord. The safety is not in that horse. And God may allow, he may work through certain things. Have you had this thought? And when does this story happen? We don't know exactly when it happens, but I think it happens toward the end of David's life, the 2 Samuel 24, that David numbers the people. And you think, isn't David a little too old to be doing this? I mean, from a spiritual perspective, David, he's a man after God's own heart. He's written scripture. He's written Psalms, and not just any scripture. He's written some of the most dependent on God words that we have in the Bible. David wrote these words. Contrast what David's attitude is right now of trusting in men and soldiers. Contrast it with what he has written through God. But this was his heart. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge and my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." And now, Joab, I want you to go out and number the people, because I want to know how many people we have so we know if we're going to be able to win this battle. And here's the takeaway that I have from this. Is David too old to be thinking this way, to be all of a sudden going back and trusting in flesh and trusting in military might? And no, there's no level of spirituality that we reach that now we're immune to certain things. We can all go back and trust in immature things spiritually. Because we also have a flesh in us, we're all still surrounded by the world that's so appealing and impressive, and God, I know that you are the provider. I don't need money, I just need God. Oh, but how am I gonna get that? I need money. And we can all just go back and forth. We need to stay close to God day by day. We never just graduate. Now, okay, I'm close enough to God, I think I can coast. We coast for a minute and this can happen. We can be like right on the verge of Nebuchadnezzar, where God could take everything away. All of us, we need to know our frailty. David says this in the Bible. God, cause me to know my frailty. Help me to know how weak, how frail I am. We all can teeter-totter back and forth like this. And what David is doing by trusting in his military, let's finish with this illustration, if we can, about salvation. What David is doing by trusting in his military is what many unbelievers do with their good works. Okay, I believe there's a God. Okay. I believe there's a heaven, and I want to be in heaven someday, but if I'm going to get there, I mean, I'm going to have to do my best, because nothing's for nothing, you know. Nothing comes free. Everything, you got to work in some way. So I'm going to do my best and get to heaven. And God is greatly offended when an unbeliever, they don't say it this way, but this is the way the Bible describes it to us. When an unbeliever rejects God's righteousness and goes about to establish his own righteousness, I can be righteous enough. I can save myself. Maybe they don't say it in that many words, that I can save myself. But whenever we say, you know what, Jesus, either I don't need Jesus or I need him, but I also need this, we say, Jesus isn't enough. We say to God, what you did is not good enough. It is flawed. It's incomplete. I need to bring something to the table. And many unbelievers, they don't see it. That's one of the big needs for us to go out and share the truth of the gospel, to show them this is how God views your heart and your attitude. You could never in a million lifetimes do enough because of your sin. Salvation is, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, that salvation is only a free gift from God. But this is the attitude that God's dealing with in David's heart. By the way, I'm not saying David was lost. But this is the attitude of self-reliance. David never said these words, but God sees this in his heart. David's saying, I don't need God because I got 1.3 million soldiers. I got all I need. I'm good with that. And by the way, at the end, it says it takes 9 months to do the census. They come back, and then it says after that, his heart smote him. Maybe he said, oh, I was hoping for 2.1 million. 1.3, that's not going to get it done. God, forgive me, you know. I don't think it's that. When you look at that, I think Gad comes to him first, and that's why he sees the error of his ways. But we need to see how it's a stench in the nostrils of God when we don't pray. By the way, this is a sin of omission. We wouldn't go to God and say, God, I don't need you. We probably wouldn't do that. But whenever we don't feel the need to go to God, because I've already got enough, God is greatly offended. And not all the time, but sometimes God will take some of that stuff away. Oh, you got it all figured out, huh? Okay, well, how about if I just do this? Now where are you? We need to view ourselves. Remember the, if you've ever heard or remember the sermon, and I say remember, not like you were there, but Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and his illustration about unbelievers. But it's our frailty. This is all of us. He pictured humanity like a spider. Someone's holding a spider by a little thread, a little string, holding him over a fire, over a boiling pot. And at any moment, he could just drop the spider in. And that's the way an unbeliever is, at the mercy of God. But that's the way we are too. Not that God's going to drop us in hell, but at any moment, God could just, if God were to take his hand off, we are nothing. And may we never look at a place like this in David's life and say, oh, you know what? I don't really think it's that bad because, I mean, everyone's like that. Yeah, well, if everyone's like that, that doesn't mean it's a good thing. God is greatly offended when we lack faith in him. He created us so that we could look up at him and say, I need you. I depend on you for my next breath, for my next step. And David's departing from that here. And so that's the sin of David, and that is why judgment. Next week, we're going to look at the judgment that comes. When you look at the judgment, 70,000 people die. It's like, wow, God's really overreacting. God's not overreacting. By the way, we're going to talk about both David's sin and Israel's sin. It's not that God punishes them for his sin. And we'll get to that. But we need to, this is the thought that I want to finish with. Whatever your sin is, it could be inward, nobody knows, or it could be outward. We need to know that that rises to the level of great offense to God. and it blocks our fellowship with God. And we can't go anywhere with God until we get that out of our lives. We need to see sin. We need to stop protesting our innocence. Why'd you do this? Oh, but no, it wasn't. You don't understand. It wasn't that bad. And we always come to our own defense. Why don't we just lay down our weapons, lay down our shields of defense and say, I sinned. And that sin of pride and self-dependence and a lack of faith in God, that's as horrible as it gets. And God, forgive me. Let's close together in prayer.